Good morning. Well, for those who are visiting, Bob announced a week or two ago that we'd be spending eight Sundays in chapter 8 of Romans. So you might be opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. In the 1800s, there was an Episcopal bishop by the name of J.C. Ryle, and he bishop of Liverpool, England, and he wrote four volumes on the Gospels, expository thoughts on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And every time he would come upon a verse, he would say, "This is undoubtedly the most sublime, the best verse in all the Scriptures." Then he would spend several pages commenting on it, then he'd go to the next verse. And he'd say, "There's no question this is absolutely the best verse in all the Word of God." And he did that all the way through his commentaries. Well, Romans 8 has been considered, legitimately considered, as the greatest chapter in all the Bible. In fact, a fellow named Philip Spener, who was a German pastor in the 1600s, wrote this about Romans 8. He said, "If the Holy Scripture was a ring and the letter of Romans was its precious stone, Chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel." And Douglas Moo, who wrote a massive commentary on Romans, in fact, it's 1,012 pages, said this about Romans 8. "The inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, the highest peak in the range of mountains, such are some of the metaphors used by interpreters who extol Romans 8 as the greatest passage within what so many consider to be the greatest book in Scripture. While the varied riches of God's Word makes any such comparison precarious, Romans 8 deserves to be put in the front rank for its rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian." There's actually so many things and wonderful truths in Romans 8 that you always run the risk of leaving out something when you cover this chapter. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation, and someone has added in between, there's no defeat. Actually, Romans 8 is the conclusion to the first section of the book of Romans, where Paul has dealt with a number of subjects in the first seven chapters. For example, in these first seven chapters, Paul has dealt with depravity, judgment, law, grace, justification, faith, the history of salvation, back to Abraham and David, sanctification, our struggle with sin, our need to put to death the deeds of the flesh, our freedom from sin, and our hope in Christ. But Paul does not stop there after those marvelous treatment of those subjects. In Romans 8, for example, he begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." He talks about living according to the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, putting to death our sinful natures, our sonship, our adoption, our suffering, creation's redemption, the redemption of our bodies, the Spirit's help in our weakness, the Spirit's help in our prayers, the fact that in all things God is working for our spiritual good, our being foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, the fact that God is for us, God will not withhold from us any spiritual good, no one can be effectively against us, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, and we're absolutely secure in Christ. So you can tell by all that Paul is going to deal with some very wonderful truths. In fact, there's so much in Romans 8 that people, good men and women, have approached it from a variety of ways. I'm going to give you some of those varieties of the way people have approached it. James I. Packer, as you know, wrote Knowing God. And his last chapter deals in that book with Romans 8. And he divides Romans 8 in basically two sections. First section, verses 1 to 30, he says, deals with the adequacy of the grace of God. to deal with a whole series of predicaments. And he divides that section into four. Verses 1-9, the guilt and power of sin, the fact of death in verses 10-16, weakness and despair in the face of suffering, verses 17-25, problems in prayer, verses 26-27, and the feeling that life is meaningless and hopeless. And then when he comes to the second section of Romans, in addition to dealing with the adequacy of the grace of God, he says, Paul is dealing with the adequacy of the God of grace. And so the emphasis moves from the gift to the giver. God is adequate because he is, first of all, our sovereign protector. He is our sovereign benefactor. He's our sovereign champion, and he's our sovereign keeper. James M. Boyce, who wrote four outstanding volumes on the book of Romans, divides Romans into a six-point outline. Verses 1 to 4, no condemnation from the law, deliverance from our sinful nature. We're sons and daughters of glory, sons and daughters of God. We have the hope of future glory. The Spirit intercedes for us. And then verses 28 to 39, the purpose and character of God. Warren Wiersbe, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with, has written many short and brief commentaries on the New Testament, says that Romans 8 gives us freedom from four things. Freedom from judgment, no condemnation. Freedom from defeat, no obligation. Freedom from discouragement, no frustration. And freedom from fear, no separation. Charles Hodge and Leon Morris divide Romans 8 into six sections. Frederick Godet, who's written an excellent commentary, has four sections. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an eight-point outline. John Stott divides Romans 8 into two main divisions. And because the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in Romans 8, John MacArthur and Dr. Curtis Vaughn, who wrote a commentary on Romans, says that Romans 8 is all about the work of the Holy Spirit. John Stott has a wonderful breakdown of verses 28 to 39. And it's an interesting breakdown. He says, Paul gives us five undeniable affirmations. God foreknew us. God predestined us. God called us. God justified us. And God glorified us. Then he says, Paul gives us five unanswerable questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Third question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Fourth question, who is he that condemns? And then the last one, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? A number of years ago, I had the privilege of co-authoring outline on Romans, and we looked on Romans 8 as God's absolute assurance that we are secure in Christ, that we will never ever lose our salvation. And so we divided Romans into seven different areas, and I'll give you those outlines. Verses 1 to 4, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's no condemnation, then we are absolutely secure. Second division, the Spirit has regenerated us, is sanctifying us, and will resurrect us. We will be resurrected, so we are assured of our security in Christ. Verses 12 to 17, we're now the children of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and God will never deny us as heirs. Verses 18 to 28, we're sustained through affliction by hope and help of the Spirit, so by the gift of the Spirit, we will be secure in Christ. The fifth division, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God has predestined us, and he ends that section by saying that we're safe and secure in Christ. Sixth division, God is for us. He gave his Son to die for us. Therefore, no one can condemn us. And finally, the last section we divided, nothing can separate us from the infinite and unchangeable love of God. We are absolutely secure in Christ. So now let's turn to our passage in Romans 8. We're going to cover the first four verses. Let me read those verses. You can follow along with me as we read it. I'm reading from the ESV. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we want to take this passage together, a phrase at a time. And Paul begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And you know, as we've often said, you want to ask what the therefore is there for. Well, some people believe that Paul is referring back to the previous verses, the previous two verses in chapter 7, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then Paul begins this wonderful chapter by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Some people believe that it refers back to chapter 5, where Paul begins to talk about our being lost in Adam and saved through Christ, and therefore there's no condemnation. Some people say it goes back all the way to chapter 3, where Paul ushers in the gospel after having said that there's none good, no, not one. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 21, that but now there's a righteousness from God apart from law. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And some people say, no, it goes all the way back to chapter 1, where Paul has built his whole argument, and he concludes with these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Well, regardless of where he begins his argument, there is therefore now no condemnation. Then he says, there is therefore now. That now refers not only to the present, but to the future. There is not now any condemnation, nor will there ever be any condemnation. The score has been settled. There is therefore now no condemnation. And then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. I want you to look at that phrase and let's think about it for just a moment. What does it mean, there is no condemnation? Well, first of all, we're guilty, but we're not guilty. We're not guilty because of what the Lord has done for us on the cross. There's no condemnation, and nor will there ever be any condemnation. We are justified forever. We're declared right. It's God's work, and none can reverse it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. The word no there is the strongest no negative in the Greek language. And so Paul is emphasizing that there is therefore now absolutely no condemnation. It speaks of our justification. Condemnation is just the opposite. And so Paul is saying we are absolutely cleared of all of our guilt. And therefore we can ask, well then, who could pass judgment or condemn us? Can God? Absolutely not. He's declared no condemnation. Can Satan condemn us? Absolutely not. God has overpowered him by the work of Christ on the cross. Can others effectively condemn us? Absolutely not. There is no condemnation. We have a tendency to condemn ourselves, but there is no condemnation. We are declared right. We are declared justified. The score has been settled. We will never stand before God's judgment day with any guilt upon us. We are declared free. There is no condemnation. Someone has said that if people understood this, in mental institutions we could empty probably half of our institutions, because people live with guilt and they don't know how to deal with guilt. Paul is telling us here how to deal with guilt, to reckon yourselves as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as ones who have absolutely no condemnation. God has made a declaration or a tremendous pronouncement here. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to do a number of what ifs here, okay? What if there was a major announcement made worldwide that the doctors and the scientists have gotten together and they've discovered a shot or a pill that's going to absolutely do away with all cancer? They've announced if you will take this shot or this pill that there'll be no more myelomas, there'll be no more carcinomas, there'll be no more brain cancer, there'll be no more lung cancer, there'll be no more pancreatic cancer. All cancer can be eradicated and has been eradicated by this new discovery. I know probably all of us have had family members or our friends who've wrestled with cancer. My dad died when he was 51 from lung cancer. And what a tremendous pronouncement that would be. What a tremendous, awesome truth that would be if they were to announce, make such a pronouncement and could back it up, that cancer has been totally eradicated. That's one what if. What if somebody came up with something, a new pill, that reversed the aging process? Wouldn't that be wonderful? No more muscles deteriorate. When I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, if I don't have my shirt on, I realize I don't have any muscles anymore. I just have skin laying over some bones. And I look further in the mirror, and I see that I have chest of drawer disease. My chest is falling into my drawers. All because I'm 80 years old. What if they announced that the aging process has been eradicated and hearts no longer get weak or have trouble? What if they said your eyes will no longer fail? And something I'd really appreciate, you don't have a problem of hearing anymore. Your hearing is where it ought to be. No wrinkles or skin diseases. No, none of your get-alongs have gotten up and left. That'd be wonderful news, wouldn't it? No more aging. Let's suppose another what if. What if there were no more taxes? What if all the governments got together and just wiped them out totally? No more sales tax. No more gasoline taxes. No more state income taxes. No federal income taxes. No Social Security taxes. No April 15th to have to worry about getting all those records together to prove that you've got logical deductions. All gone. That'd be absolutely fabulous, wouldn't it? Another what if. What if all the governments in the world, all the terrorists, all the Taliban, all the ISIS, all the Arabs, all the Israelis, all of Iran, all of North Korea, all announced we're getting rid of all of our armaments. There's no more wars, there's no more bombs, no more skirmishings, no more fights of any kind. We're beating our swords into plowshares, and we're going to have peace from now on. What a wonderful thing that would be. Awesome. Outstanding. One more what if. What if there were no more natural disasters? No more Harveys to worry about, no more Irmas to worry about, no more Jose's to worry about, no more Katias to worry about, no more earthquakes like they're suffering down in Mexico. What if those things occurred? What if just one of those things occurred? That would be awesome. It'd be stupendous. Outstanding. What if all of them occurred? We woke up one morning, all those things were things of the past. That'd be awesome. Well, I'm going to tell you something much more wonderful than that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God has made that pronouncement, and God backs up his pronouncement. We don't have to worry about it not being true and just being a pipe dream. And why is such a significant pronouncement? Well, first of all, our guilt has been taken away eternally. Our sinful habits will someday be removed totally. We will have no guilty consciences in heaven. There will be no sad memories to plague us. We will live forever with our Savior and with His people. There will be no sin in heaven. There will be no crime in heaven. Have you realized how much crime there's developed here in our city now? You can't pick up the newspaper or turn on the television without somebody being robbed or auto taken away or home broken into. There'll be no disease in heaven. There'll be no sorrow or suffering in heaven. Our tears will be dried up. There'll be no cancer, no aging process, no taxes, no wars, no calamities or natural disasters. There'll be no death in heaven. There'll be no goodbyes in heaven. There'll be perfection, goodwill, and perfect love in heaven for an eternity. And we will get to enjoy that because Christ, God says there is absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But notice the next important seven words. For those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a limitation. The whole world can be divided into two phrases, into two sections. Those in Christ and those outside of Christ. Paul loves to use that phrase, in Christ and in Him. In fact, he uses it 164 times in his writings in the New Testament. It's an important concept. What does it mean? If you're in Christ, you're in Him by faith. You're joined to Him by your trust in Him. He is your federal head, just as Adam was your federal head in the Garden of Eden and lost for you. Christ is your federal head, and He's won for you the righteousness which He gives to you. We're in Him as a branch is in the vine. We draw our spiritual strength from Him. We're in Him through that union we have with Him and gives us meaning in life and purpose in life. And we're in Him in the sense that we're in Him with all true believers. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're in Christ in that sense. And the whole world can be divided into two groups, those in Christ and those in Christ, out of Christ, those who are not in Christ. And so the question comes up, are you in Christ? That's the most important question you can ask. If you're not in Christ, you're still under God's condemnation. If you're in Christ, there is absolutely no condemnation. You are forgiven and freed forever. And then Paul, in this section, adds these words. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Now that's kind of a difficult verse. What does he mean by that phrase? The law of the Spirit of life. Well, there's three possibilities. One, he may be announcing a principle. That is that we've been changed. We've been set free from an unholy life. And now we have the ability to live a holy life. Or the second possibility is Paul may be talking about the Holy Spirit setting us free. Or the third possibility is that this phrase refers to the gospel. The gospel has delivered us. When he talks about the law of the Spirit of life, some people believe that that's just a brief phrase for the gospel. Well, we know that certainly the Holy Spirit's work is the one who has set us free by our regeneration, by giving us life through the work of the gospel. So what Paul means, I'm not absolutely sure, but I would say that he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit setting us apart by the work of the gospel. And then he adds, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. There I think Paul is talking about a principle. Sin produces death. The scriptures say that the soul that sins shall die. Paul talks about sin reigning in death. Paul said in chapter 7 that sin sprang to life and he died. And then later he adds, sin seizing an opportunity deceived me and put me to death. And so what Paul is probably saying is through the work of the gospel, we have been set free through the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. we are no longer condemned. Sin and death can never claim us. We've been justified, and we're given life forever. I believe that's what Paul is saying. Through our union with Christ, we've been set free from spiritual death. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul adds these words. For Christ has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So here's what Paul is saying in this verse. We could not of ourselves escape the clutches of sin. But God sent his own Son in the form of a human being to take on eternal wrath in our place and in our stead. And by doing both, he condemned sin and fulfilled God's law that all sin might be dealt with by taking our guilt. God's word says that all sin will be dealt with. None of it will be swept under the carpet. Either it will be dealt in the life of the unbeliever in eternity, or it will be dealt in the life of Christ who suffered on the cross for our sins. Therefore, 100% of God's righteous requirements will be met. All sin will be dealt with, either in the person outside of Christ or in the person who is in Christ through faith. And so we get to go scot-free. What an amazing thing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in the final phrase of verse 4, Paul adds these important words. In us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Some people don't like that particular phrase. In fact, I know some folks who prefer to think that, we don't have any responsibilities for God before God. All is grace. In fact, I have a friend who every time we get together, we argued over this subject. He said, if it's grace, we have no responsibilities. Otherwise, it becomes a work, and you start adding to what Christ has done. And my argument is, no, that's not what Paul says. Paul says that there's a condition on this. And that is, if you want no condemnation, you must not walk according to the flesh. Now, Paul is not talking about sinless perfection. But he is talking about a radical change in our lives. This is evidence that we have no condemnation if we begin to walk according to the Spirit of God. Christianity is not a set of rules. Do this and don't do that, and therefore you're right with God. But Christianity is not without rules. I want you to think with me, for example, just through the last five chapters of Romans, chapters 12 through 16. Look at many of the duties that are upon us. Paul says that we're to love one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to be merciful. We're to be generous. We're to do good to all people. We're to be respectful to authorities. We're to be obedient to our parents. We're to sacrifice our lives for others. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're to show honor. We're to be zealous for good. We're to use our gifts. We're to associate with the lowly. We're to weep with those who weep. We're to exhort each other. We're to correct each other. We're to show humility, demonstrate patience. We're to correctly use our Christian liberty, and on and on and on. Paul's point here is that no condemnation must be evidenced by a holy life. Not perfection, but a life that is increasing in holiness. Salvation, someone has written, is by grace alone, but the grace that saves us is never alone. And so Paul adds this qualifying phrase, that is, we're no condemnation for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul closes this section, this verse, by pointing out that we have a responsibility. If we're going to claim no condemnation, there must be evidence that we have truly been forgiven and our lives have been changed. Now I want to close with four final applications. All sin will be dealt with. There will be no hiding. Sin has been and will be condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but those who are out of Christ, they will be dealing with their sin forever and ever and ever without end. And if you're here and you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you are not in Him by faith, you need to listen very carefully. You will be dealing with condemnation forever and ever and ever and ever and ever with no end, with God's full wrath upon you. But if you're in Christ, there is absolutely no condemnation. God has dealt with all of our sins. Second, our forgiveness must be demonstrated in our lives. We must walk according to the Spirit. And Paul is going to deal with that particularly in the last five chapters. There must be evidence that we have truly been forgiven, that we are under the sentence of no condemnation, that we've been declared right before God, and we want to live a holy life before Him. Third, the Spirit is responsible for both our justification and our sanctification. It is all the work of God. We can't claim an ounce of it from ourselves. It's all a gift of God. All through this chapter, Paul talks about the work of the Spirit, and it's all His work. Now, we play a part in it. We're responsible for our sanctification. The Spirit gives us life and the ability to do that. We're not passive. We're active in the work of the gospel. But the Spirit is the one who gives us the will to do it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Years ago, I heard Dr. John Gerstner, who was a professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and a great preacher. I heard him preach a sermon. And he preached a sermon titled, God Owes You Absolutely Nothing. And I was standing out near him at the door when people started filing out. He was shaking hands with them. And a little lady came up to him and said, Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel just about that big in relationship to God. Dr. Gerstner had a real gravel voice, and he said, then, madam, I failed. Where do you think you're that big in relationship to God? God is responsible for anything spiritually good in us. Nothing we can take credit of ourselves. It's all a gift of God. Four, we have the greatest message that anyone can hear. No condemnation. And so my question as I close, why do we keep this message hid? Why are we not telling people about it? Why do we not tell our family, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers? What a tremendous message. You can have God pronounce upon you there is no condemnation for an eternity just by coming to His Son, trusting in Him, pledging your allegiance to Him, and living for Him. Let's go out and spread that message. It's the best message anyone can hear. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this awesome chapter, for these awesome words, and for Your awesome word. But we thank You most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that we can stand before You no longer condemned. We can stand before You as forgiven. We can stand before You as ones who are loved by You for an eternity. We can stand before You ones who've been given faith and repentance and sanctification by the work of the Spirit. And Lord, we ask that You would therefore make us zealous to obey You, and zealous to spread this wonderful truth. Father, you're an awesome God. You're a loving God. You're a forgiving God. You've graciously given us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand before you as forgiven sinners, as ones who don't deserve your mercy. All we can say is thank you. Thank you for all of your acts of mercy toward us. Thank you, Father, that we're no longer condemned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's at this time that we observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. It's not a supper just for this church. It's for all believers in Christ, for everyone who stands legitimately under the sentence of no condemnation. And we invite you to come and join with us. If you do not know Christ, if you're not in Christ, if you're still under God's condemnation, we urge you to remain seated. No one will be paying any attention to that. And just think about where you are in relation to Christ. Have you come to Him in faith? Have you trusted in Him? Have you realized that He is the Savior and the only Savior? Are you willing to submit your lives to Him? Are you willing to live for Him? Think about that, and we hope that the Lord will deal with your heart and draw you to Him. The way we do the Lord's Supper is we invite you to come down the outer aisles, take the elements, and go back to your seat, and we'll observe the Lord's Supper together.